What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Delighted to be with you. We are live and we are waiting for your phone calls. Those of you who are not Catholic and maybe have a question or two about the Catholic faith. Why does the Catholic Church teach this, but it does not teach this? We can answer these kind of questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Phones get busy on Fridays, so call early, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And you can also send us an email if you'd like to do that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. He's looking for your question if you want to post it there on YouTube. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
You ready for Holy Week?
You know, I suppose it's I don't know. That's a good question. I was starting to say as ready as I'll ever be, but then I thought, there's no reason to say that. I could get readier.
I think Holy Week is ready for you.
Okay, yeah.
Maybe that's the way to look at it. We're going to lead off with a question here we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Marietta, Seattle, Washington. What is the tribulation and the rapture? Is it Protestant? Please help. Explain. Thank you. I watch you all the time. Enjoy it so much. Learn so much. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. So let's start with the idea of tribulation, first of all. So in Sacred Scripture in the New Testament, there are a number of passages that talk about a time in the future when believers in Christ will undergo great hardship. Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. St. Paul talks about it, especially in the book 2 Thessalonians. The book Revelation talks about it. And there are others that kind of hint around the edges of the idea. So that there is a concept of tribulation coming on believers is a pretty clear New Testament doctrine. What's not clear at all is when should we understand this to be taking place or to have taken place or will it be taking place in the future? And there are some interpreters that think that the tribulation in question was in fact the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD that Christians would have lived through and that we're the other side of that.
Okay.
That's not the majority opinion in the history of the church. There are many more that would typically say this is something that's future with respect to us. Now, since the book of Revelation in particular marks out a number of distinct signs around this, albeit highly figurative and symbolic signs, it is a kind of a popular sport, if you will, in Christian eschatology to try to pinpoint the exact time and date and place and the names and the people involved. Even though Jesus said nobody knows the names or the dates of the people involved, right?
Yeah.
But that we seem to not be able to help ourselves. And so in many generations of Christian history, you'll find some interpreter who says, so-and-so over here is obviously the Antichrist, and he's going to bring on the Great Tribulation. In the Middle Ages, they thought it was Frederick Barbarossa, for example. So,
really?
The Catholics thought it was Luther when the Reformation happened, and then Luther returned the favor and said, no, it's the Pope. You know,
Ooh.
And so, you know, we've been trading barbs over who the Antichrist is or isn't, and
wow.
This is, everybody thinks they have a name, and then, of course, every generation turns out to have been wrong, right? So my own perspective is let's quit playing that game, all right?
You just
keep getting it wrong. I mean, we'll get there eventually, and then we'll know, presumably, after the fact, right?
Sure.
The idea of the rapture is a deformation of a biblical idea that's very simple in description. We find it in 1 Thessalonians, and this is the idea that when Christ comes back at the end of time, to judge the world and redeem the elect, that the elect in Christ will rise up to meet him in the air. He's going to return to earth the way he left. He ascended. He's going to descend. And the believers in Christ will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Their bodies will be resurrected. And they'll be caught up in the air to meet Christ and be with him forever. That is a biblical teaching. Catholics believe that. But that's not what most Protestants mean when they say the rapture. They have a different idea in mind. And that idea is that usually, in most tellings of the story, 7 years before the triumphant return of Christ, the theory goes that believers in Christ will be swept out of time and space in a secret manner, just kind of zapped out of existence. If you ever watched Star Trek and you saw somebody get beamed from A to B, they'll just get beamed up, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and that they'll get taken away to heaven by Christ, and they'll stay there for 7 years, during which time the tribulation gets poured out on earth, and unbelievers are the ones that suffer in the theory, and then the believers come back with Christ at the end of time. But the story's not over, because at that point, according to the theory, Christ establishes a 1,000-year reign on earth, setting up a temporal kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem, at which time all the Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of the state of Israel will come to fruition. And at the end of that 1,000 years, then you'll have the general judgment and the punishment of the evil and the vindication of the righteous and so forth. Now, that extended theory that has a 7-year tribulation, believers leaving space and time, the 1,000-year reign on earth, all that whole picture together, is nowhere taught in the Bible. It's an extrapolation that some Protestants make for very particular reasons. I won't go into all the reasons right now, but they have a method of interpreting Scripture that's highly literalistic of the Old and New Testament. And one thing that's true, if you take the Old Testament and the New Testament exactly literally, it's hard to make the pieces fit together. And so, you know, it's like they I don't know if you ever tried to, you know, put together your kid's bicycle with a hammer, right? Ooh. That's kind of their method of exegesis. Keep hammering on the pieces until you find a theory that makes them all fit.
Ouch.
And that's not at all the way that Catholics read the Bible.
Well, very good. And thank you so much for that question. We appreciate your call on our EWTN listener comment line, which is open 24 hours a day. You can call us anytime with those kind of questions. But right now, we're looking for your phone calls on our live program, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986, or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Dale in Minnesota, listening to us on Sirius XM, channel 130. We have other lines that are being screened right now by our buddy Matt, and a couple lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. Phones do fill up early on Fridays. It just happens. We see it all the time. Call now, 833-288-3986. It is a call to communion on this Friday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. It's called to communion. We are live on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we have two lines open, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Bit of a bittersweet day here at EWTN. Today is the 10th anniversary of our foundress, Mother Angelica, her passing. And today we will be engaging in a tradition that has held special meaning for her, and that is tracing the stations of the cross marking the Passion of our Lord. We're going to preempt Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan to bring you this live on radio and television today, 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN radio stations. 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio, and we'll carry that, of course, on EWTN television. Right now, let's go to the phones, if you're ready, at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Dale in Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Dale, what's on your mind today?
Yes, can you hear me?
Sure can. Go right ahead, Dale.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Anders, Mr. Williams. I got two. When was the term once saved, always saved? When did that come into being? And the difference between a Catholic, what we believe in the baptism, and the Protestant or the evangelical.
Yeah, thank you so much. And these are related questions, by the way. Huh. So the phraseology, once saved, always saved, is a very late evangelical Protestant invention. You know, the concept, the spirituality emerges at the tail end of the 19th century, 20th century. It becomes much more characteristic, say, by the 1940s and afterwards. But it's It's not the original Protestant belief. So here's how it comes about. A key question for all Christians is the question of Christian initiation. How do you get into the club, so to speak? How do you become a Christian? And the biblical answer and the Catholic answer, of course, is baptism. You're in the club by baptism. Doesn't mean you get to heaven, but you get into the church and become a member of Christ through baptism. That is something that the early reformers agreed with. So Martin Luther believed that you became a Christian through baptism. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer who started Presbyterianism and the Reformed tradition, he also believed that you get into Christian life through baptism. But Calvin introduced a distinction that is not as clear in Luther and is definitely absent in Catholicism, and this is the distinction. Because he had a doctrine of predestination that was very hard, you know, God predestines most of the world to hell forever, uh-huh. You know, from before they were born. Obviously, if you hold that point of view, then, if you baptize somebody who's destined by God for hell, then you're one of two options that you've got there. One of them is you have to say, well, okay, baptism regenerates them, but somehow they become unregenerate later on, right? They get filled with the Spirit of Christ, but they're going to go to hell. They must get unfilled later, and off they go, right? And that is actually the Catholic point of view. The Catholic Church says, yeah, baptism regenerates you. It introduces you to Christ, but you got to persevere there. Like, you can step away, and you can lose the grace of God. But the Protestants didn't want to admit the possibility that you could lose the grace of God, the Calvinists in particular. They wanted to hold that once you had received grace, you would necessarily persevere to the end. You would necessarily persevere. So their version of what's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Well, if you hold to perseverance of the saints and their version of perseverance of the saints, yeah. that those who are really regenerate never fall away, and you hold to a strong doctrine of double predestination, then there's only one other thing you can do with baptism, and that is you have to conclude that baptism regenerates, but only when applied to the elect. You see the dilemma? Because baptism works for somebody who's reprobate, well, then you'd have regenerate people going to hell. You can't have that, right? So what Calvin concludes is that baptism really is the way of entrance into the church, but it really only takes its effect if the soul to which it's applied is predestined for salvation, if they're elect. So it creates the possibility of two kinds of baptized Christians. Those in whom baptism worked, and those in whom it did not work. Now, again, this is not a distinction that happens in Catholicism, right? A valid baptism received with faith automatically regenerates you in Catholicism. But in Protestantism, you could have this possibility of baptism not actually taking. So it raises the question, how do I know I'm one of the people in whom it worked? Now, in the 16th century, that was less of a problem. It was a problem, but it was less of a problem because early Protestants had a very strong ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church. And basically the way you'd know you were in the in Christ is if you're in communion with the church. And Calvin says that explicitly. You know, if you're in communion with the church and obedience to the church and the sacraments of the church, then you're one of the ones that has grace, obviously. And we mark out the reprobate because they're the ones that defect and leave and go away. Once Protestant ecclesiology begins to break down, which it does, denominationalism kicks in and church membership becomes less important. It's more about the individual act of faith. You need a different criteria. And so Protestants, Puritans in particular, start looking for interior signs, religious affections, Jonathan Edwards called them, motives, inclinations, sentiments that you could use to identify your status as elect. But eventually, what the evangelical movement settled on as kind of the definitive sign of election and of being in the club was personal conversion. You know, the sort of moment of conscious passage from sin to following God, of giving one's life to God and having a sort of crisis moment where one goes from darkness to light. Catholics are all about conversion. They think it's a great thing to do. You know, you should have one every day. But they don't lay upon it quite the same initiatory significance that Protestant does. And so in 18th century Protestantism, it becomes conversion or conversionism, but kind of becomes the whole show. So then that raises the question, how do I know I'm really converted? How do I know I'm really converted? And in the 19th century, so we're really moving the storyline forward here. In the 19th century, Certain revivalists, in particular Charles Grandison Finney and his associate Asa Mahan, began to preach that you could manufacture conversion. It wasn't just going to be a supernatural work of God. You could manufacture conversion by manipulating people emotionally into making a decision. They could perform an act of will and decide to be converted. They could decide to follow God, and that was tantamount to the moment of conversion. So institutions like the altar call come out of this period of history.
Okay. Right?
And it's motivated by a particular theology of the human will and a particular theology of the human of conversion, wherein one does not have to wait for the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. One can simply decide, right, on one's own initiative. And that lasted for several generations. By the end of the 19th century, it's picked up by the revivalist D.L. Moody. And Moody would have these large evangelistic crusades with lots of people, and he would have associates that would work with him, and they would sort of gather people into these little groups and exhort them to conversion. And his associates came to him and said, we need some tool we can give these people, something we can tell them to do to effect this conversion. And thus was born the institution of the sinner's prayer.
Okay.
The idea that I'm going to give you a phrase to repeat that yeah. would signal your union with God, your desire to follow him. And then that becomes, in the mind of popular Protestantism a generation later, it reduces to, if you want to go to heaven, say these words. Hmm. And so, you know, in many circles, it has become an almost sort of quasi-magical formula. Do you want to go to heaven? Well, have you prayed the prayer? What prayer? This one right here that I'm going to show you written in black and white. Just pray these words and you go to heaven.
Wow.
Right? So it started out very, very differently. It started out, you know, with the doctrine of election and predestination and mm-hmm. baptismal grace. But over four centuries, it turns into this very kind of cheap grace doctrine that all you have to do is say some words.
Yeah.
But again, motivated by ultimately the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly elect cannot fall away. And so mid-20th century, it gets kind of bastardized into this idea that I can just pray some words and then I'm always saved.
Dale, is that helpful for you?
You bet. Thank you very much.
Appreciate your phone call from Minnesota. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. We're live on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Michigan now and talk with Julie, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Julie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. Speak right up there, would you please, Julie?
Okay. Sorry about that. Well, I was telling your screener that I've had people tell me that I'm a narcissist, that I need an exorcism or something. I've had and many people just don't want anything to do with me. So I'm trying to get back into my faith, but mostly it's because I didn't treat my parents very well.
Julie, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. The call screener gave me a specific question. You haven't stated it on the air. And maybe you don't want to go there, but you're hurting, and I want you to know we care. We're sorry. All of us have a past. Every one of us has a past.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have a good friend, a Catholic friend, one time who said to me, you don't know some of the things I've done. And I said to him quite realistically, I said, I really don't care what kind of things you've done. Like, you are the person in front of me that you are to me. Like, I know you through your acts, mm-hmm. and the acts that you have exhibited to me are acts that make me want to be in relationship with you. And we all have a past. I've got a past. Tom has a past. We're ashamed of a lot of things we've done. If we could go back and change them, we would. You know, my grandfather had a saying. His saying was, if our foresight were as good as our hindsight, what a sight we'd be, you know? Many of us are victims of circumstances and genetics and upbringing in ways that are not our fault. Well, I mean, our circumstances are not our fault, really, ultimately. I mean, you get thrown into this life. You didn't ask for it. You find yourself here. You're saddled with the parents that you're saddled with, or the lack of parents, maybe, with the economic situation, with your sex, gender, race, economics, yeah, culture, language. None of these things are things you chose. And you're saddled with a certain temperament, you know, with a genetic disposition. I have a son who I love dearly, who is as unlike me as you can possibly imagine. If you saw him, you would think he is the spitting image of my wife's brother. And not just in physical appearance, but in temperament and personality. If you put the three of us in a room and had to guess whose son is that, you would say, well, that's your brother-in-law's son, right? And down to the mannerisms, like specific twitches in his face and
really
the way he holds his eyes. And it's uncanny how much alike they are. And since he didn't grow up with his uncle, it means that's genetic. That's genetic. And he came out of the womb defiant. I mean, I love him to death. He's the one that grew up to be an MMA fighter. You know, he turned it into a career. But like, you know, there were things about his personality that were acerbic. And I'm 100% convinced that I didn't put them there, right? They were just part of his genetic makeup.
Yeah.
And that's not, like, that's not his fault. You know, that's not your fault. It's not my fault. The question is, what are we going to do going forward? You know, what are we going to do going forward? And, you know, the church is there, not, you know, Pope Francis said, it's not a, you know, it's not a club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners.
Yes.
And, you know, you don't have to be perfect to walk in the door. You just have to want to try to align your life with that of Christ, and the church is there to be patient with you and hold your hand.
God bless you, and we are praying for you as we pray for all of our listeners here on EWTN. This is Call to Communion. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to Joseph in Las Vegas in just a minute. Quick question here from Paul, who says, this is a great question. Do you feel that Catholics are more aligned with Orthodox Jews or Reformed Jews?
Yeah, you talk about comparing apples and oranges.
Yeah, it is.
It really is comparing apples and oranges. I don't want to draw that comparison, right? You know, historically, Catholicism has defined itself over against many aspects of Judaism. You know, Christ's critique of sort of ritualism, as it were, you know, the necessity of sort of differentiating the law of Moses into sort of its moral core and its ritualistic hull, right?
Uh-huh.
And the critique of religious hypocrisy and so forth led to, you know, I think there are early Christian interpreters that made a mistake, and they should have seen in Christ's teaching a condemnation of any kind of religious hypocrisy or bare ritualism. And they made the mistake sometimes of thinking that it applied just to Judaism, and so you even get, you know, some note of anti-Semitism in Catholic biblical interpretation, and that's a shame. I think his point wasn't that there's something wrong with Judaism, it was that there's something wrong with people can manifest in any religious framework, and
all
that is especially true within Catholicism itself. But
sure,
nevertheless, because of that, there's been this kind of tendency to define ourselves over against Judaism, Jewish practice, Jewish ritual, and so forth. And so I think that from the point of view of like the way we fundamentally approach moral theology, my view would be much closer to Reform Judaism.
Really?
Because in Reform Judaism, there is kind of a sense that, well, what really matters is that you reform the world in ethical action, right? The tikkun olam, I think, is the Hebrew phrase that you know, we rebuild the world through our moral living, through our giving, through our philanthropy, and so forth. That's a very Catholic idea. It lines up in many respects with the Catholic idea of social justice. On the other hand, with the Orthodox, they typically have a higher view of the Bible, of revelation, of fidelity to covenant, things like that, that are also Catholic ideas.
Fascinating. Appreciate that, and thank you, Paul, for your email. In a moment, we will get to Joseph in Las Vegas, also Tom, a first-time caller from Minnesota, and a couple lines open for you. Grab them now, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're live on this Friday, kind of on the vigil of Holy Week, looking for your forward to your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll talk about Holy Week in a few minutes. First of all, though, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, KMBM. That is 90.7 FM, serving Polson, Montana, celebrating 16 years with us. Congratulations to the great guy, Sam Marshall, and his team there at Divine Mercy Apostolate from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to Joseph now in Las Vegas, listening on YouTube. Hey there, Joseph. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Hi, Tom Price. How are you?
Hi, Joseph.
I'm not too good. So I spoke with Matt a little bit, and I tried to keep myself composed before calling. So I think, Dr. Anders, maybe I've told you this before, maybe I haven't. I've been suffering since I was a little kid with mental illness. I've been suffering with a heavy case of it where it's pretty much destroying my life. And so long story short, I've just been kicked out of my church. I've been officially 86th from my church. And I kind of want to give you some details as to what got me there. So I began to go, my health mentally began to go downhill a few years ago. And there's a person who came into the choir, and the choir has been my ministry for a very long time, and it's one of the things that honestly gives me motivation to live my everyday life. You know, I really haven't found any healing in this world except for being in the choir. And I got mad at this person because they were harassing me, and I ended up using a Google Voice to try to get this person in trouble. And I'll just keep it short. I've done some things that I shouldn't have done, but I'm not a violent person. You know, I've never gone to mass or been disruptive. I've never done anything, you know, to harm anybody, like physically. I go to mass, I keep to myself, and then I leave. But the priest called me this morning and said I'm no longer welcome in the parish, and really sucks because this is the parish that I grew up in, that I was baptized in, and I don't know if this is, you know, I'm not physically harmful to anybody, you know.
Joseph, how can we help you today, my friend?
I just want to get some advice from Dr. Anders on what would be the best course of direction.
Sure. Okay, so Joseph, first of all, I want to tell you that I'm really sorry. I mean, I am profoundly sorry for what you've gone through and what you've had to experience and what you are experiencing. And I absolutely understand. I mean, if you feel like this is a grossly disproportionate action the priest took in your case, and you feel really harmed by that, feel like it's very unjust. I mean, I can totally sympathize with that. And I can hear the depth of your pain. You know, you and I have talked before on this show many times, so I think I know something about your evident sincerity, about your desire to understand the faith, to live the faith, maybe to share the faith with others. I find that admirable. So I have a lot of sympathy for your position, and I really am sorry for what you've had to go through. I have no idea how to evaluate the justice of the priest's decision, because I'm not present to the activity. I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't see what happened. I don't even have all of your story, but I certainly don't have the whole story. So I really can't pronounce on that. The first couple of questions that have come to me are, you know, before we deal anything with the parish, I just want to make sure you're okay. You know, you said you've been struggling with mental illness. I really hope that you're under the care of mental health professionals. I hope you're working with a therapist, a clinical psychologist. I hope you're working with a psychiatrist. I hope you're following the doctor's orders. I mean, if you're not doing those things, do those things. You know, to best as you can, make sure that the non-ecclesiastical parts of your life are in order. So, you know, just daily habits like, don't stay up late. Don't, you know, waste all night watching television. Keep regular hours. Get enough sleep. Go to bed at the same time every day. Get up at the same time every day. If you have a job, go to work. If you don't have a job, if you're able to work, get a job. If you're not able to work, get an activity in your life that's productive, that follows a routine and a schedule. You know, if you're able to go to the gym, go to the gym. Follow a workout routine. You know, maintain your diet. Don't consume alcohol. Don't consume stimulants. You know, stay away from all kinds of psychoactive drugs. These sorts of things that just bring health. Eat healthy food. Don't eat too much. Don't eat too little. You know, don't allow yourself to be given to extremes in those areas of, you know, like horrific fasting or gorging or any of that. Just live a healthy life. Get a nutritionist if you have to. Have a personal trainer if you have to. Get a life coach if you have to. But have a schedule and an order in your life that will tend to regularity and to the more your health is intact, the rest of your psychology will. You know, it won't necessarily cure it, but it'll help. You have problems physically, it's going to make things worse. Do all those things. Get relationships that you can lean on, where you're not going to get kicked out. Maybe you're not familiar with the National Alliance on Mental Illness, NAMI. NAMI is an organization that has support groups for people with mental illness and other support groups for their families. Reach out to them. See if there's a support group for people who suffer from mental health issues that you could get involved in, where others might share your story and have some sympathy for you. Have a social network where, you know, you feel like you can be accepted. If it's not the parish right now, that's okay. Truth be told, I've been Catholic for 23 years. The parish has never been the primary locus of my Catholic social life. And I've never been kicked out of a parish, but I have been, how should I put it? I've been delisted, all right? Yeah, so I won't name names or anything, but I got involved in a Catholic ministry in a local parish one time, and there was a layperson in charge who had a particular prescription for the way this thing needed to unfold, and I had my own little jurisdiction, and I thought that the people under my care would be better served if I did something other than the prescription that was handed down from above, and so I did my thing, and the people I was serving liked what I did, and the powers that be decided to take my name off the list of people you could go to for that particular ministry, right? Never Ouch. Said a word to me about it, but I was scanning the list one day, and I went, hey, my group's not on here. I got delisted because I didn't follow the program, you know? Ooh. And my wife had an interesting experience. She used to be involved in a ministry where she would go into nursing homes, and she would find, and she always did this with pastor's permission, always had the pastor's permission, never did it without pastor's permission. She would go into nursing homes and find Catholic residents who hadn't had the sacraments in a while, ask them if they would like to meet with a priest, receive, you know, confession and communion, and they would often say yes. Then she would go find a priest, usually not a priest of that parish, be, you know, often an extern priest, like yeah. one of the Indians or somebody,
sure.
bring them by, put them together. They would do business, and everybody was happy. The priests thanked her. The residents thanked her. The one group of people that wasn't happy were often the lay ministers who were in charge of pastoral care of the sick who weren't doing that. And they would say, hey, you're muscling in on my territory. You can't do this. And so then she'd move to another nursing home. Same thing would happen. We'd get in these ministry bottlenecks where people felt like their toes were getting stepped on, and rather than see the apostolate expand, they would clamp down and persecute other Catholics rather than letting them use their giftedness. So, I mean, I'm very familiar with that in church life, and it's an unfortunate, you know, relic of the way we do things, right? So I have some sympathy for that. You can be a Catholic and have an active social life and an active ministry without having a healthy parish life. I mean, that's a shame. I mean, it shouldn't be that way, but it can happen, right? It can happen. So don't think that just because you've run into difficulties in your parish, you have to leave the faith. You know, if there's another parish of your right that you can get to, you can go sit, you know, obscurely in the back and just participate in the sacramental life of that church. Or if there's one that's not of your right and you need to change rites and go to a Catholic church of another right, you can do that too. I know you're calling from Las Vegas. There are a lot of Catholic churches in Las Vegas.
You bet.
Not all of them in your right, but, you know, you're Catholic, so you can go to any Catholic church. So there's things you can do there. And know that you have our love and care. And you know, and our sympathy, and I'm really sorry you've had to go through this.
And please know, as I mentioned earlier, you are in our prayers, and we pray for all of our listeners, not just the ones that appear on the radio, but really, we're praying for everybody. Thanks again for your call today, Joseph. We do appreciate hearing from you. Coming up here on EWTN, a special programming coming up on Passion Sunday. We'll begin in a great way at 4 a.m. Eastern with the Solemn Mass of Palm Sunday from Rome with Pope Leo. That'll be live on EWTN Radio. At 6 a.m. Eastern, Lenten Reflections from the UK. That's always a wonderful program, and that will feature, let's see here, just a marvelous program. 4:30 p.m. Eastern on Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday Meditations with our dear Father Benedict Rochelle of Happy Memory. And at 5 p.m. Eastern, Lent, A Season of Grace with Father Cedric Pesena, talking about Passion Sunday, Believe and Receive. Keep it on EWTN. We are your Lenten companion. Here now is Tom, a first-time caller from Minnesota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Let me just put it this way. The millennium, you know, some of the ancient fathers, notably Irenaeus, were Kilius or Millenarius, and the Catholic Church has kind of backed away from that. But the millennium in the two verses in Revelation is definitely defined as a thousand years. Not, I mean, that could be metaphorical too. But is there, like, a teaching that the Catholic Church says this is what the millennium is?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, yeah, there is no dogmatic definition of the millennium in Catholic tradition. There are histories of interpretation, and different interpreters have taken a different view of the Book of Revelation. The dominant view is Augustine's. And he takes the thousand years to be a metaphorical thousand years, not a literal thousand years. And he identifies it with the age of the church in which believers have entered to resurrection of life through their regeneration in Christ. And they're in a kind of locked in a perennial conflict with, with the city of God versus the city of man. And so that perdures until Christ comes back. That's kind of the dominant view in the Latin Catholic Church because of the influence of Augustine. You are correct that some of the early fathers were chiliastic. That's the technical term for it, chiliasm.
Wow.
They were millennialists. And okay. That view fell out of favor because it was often identified with a kind of gross materialism where it was, I don't mean philosophical materialism, I mean in the sense of, the millennium is a time to glut your sensible appetites, like, you know, trees that bring forth, you know, thousands of pounds of delicious grapes, and, you know, you sit there and eat till you burst sort of thing, you know. Like, we used to have a all-you-could-eat pizza bar near my high school. It went out of business for reasons that are strangely mysterious to me, because a bunch of 17-year-old guys would go there and take them up on the all-you-could-eat thing. And,
yeah, shocking.
You know, the hollow leg phenomenon of teenage boys, you know. That was kind of the idea. So that one sort of fell out of favor. There are other Catholic interpreters that view the eschatological passages in the New Testament as in a preterist vein, meaning they think they refer to events that have already taken place. And so, there is no one single eschatological theory that all Catholics are required to subscribe to.
Tom, thanks so much for your call from Minnesota. Let's go to Colorado and talk with Claudia, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Claudia. What's on your mind today? Claudia in Colorado, are you there?
Yes. Thank you so much for your wonderful answers. I want to ask about the guardian angels. Many years ago, we have an experience where we almost were hit in the highway, going to the airport, and somehow we felt that our car slowed down, and my husband, to avoid the accident, and my husband felt that it was the guardian angel. So we want to know how we can be, you know, showing more appreciation for the guardian angels. And the main question is, what happened to our guardian angel when we die?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the church encourages us to have a devotion to our guardian angel, to pray to your guardian angel. A priest friend of mine loves to pray to other people's guardian angels on their behalf. It's one of his private devotional practices that he encourages others to perform, and to really cultivate a lively sense of their activity and their solicitude over our lives. The scripture speaks of the angels as servants ministers of God who are there to serve those who will inherit salvation. So once your salvation is assured, you die in the state of grace, the lion's share of their job is over, unless they accompany us to the final judgment, which they may in fact do. But beyond that, we don't really know. I mean, you know, do they get assigned to another case? Who knows? But their job is to see us through the temptations and the trials of this life and unto salvation.
Claudia, thanks so much for your call from Colorado. Here is Velda now, a first-time caller from L.A., listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Velda. What's on your mind today? Velda in L.A., are you there? We'll try one more time. Are you there, Velda? Well, there may be an issue there with Velda. We'll try that again. Well, let's go to Marie, a first-time caller, not a first-time caller from North Carolina, listening on Wilmington Catholic Radio. Hello, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a quick question trying to be true to... Can you hear me?
Go ahead, Marie.
Having four children by C-section, and then three of the four have disabilities, autism, semi-severe, and just trying to be true to marriage vows and figure out how to work birth control since it doesn't seem to be working too good so far.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question, and I'm sympathetic to your dilemma. I have five children, and they are not all neurotypical kids, and that brought some challenges, some of them quite severe, into my life. And so I have some significant amount of sympathy for people. You know, the whole natural family planning and no birth control, and that all looks great until you run into a snafu. For some women, they find out that, you know, my cycle doesn't actually work the way the books say it's supposed to work.
Mm.
And following this has not produced for me, you know, some magnificent romantic perfection of, you know, Catholic intimacy, but has become quite burdensome and created other problems, and relational problems and psychological problems and physical problems. And or you want to, you know, be fruitful and multiply, and you do that, and then that's not working out either, and you have difficulties with your kids. And I'm really sympathetic. I mean, I've been through all that myself. Now, you know, the church does not teach that we have a moral obligation to have as many children as possible. Does not say that. And it is licit to regulate one's family, to decide not to have any more kids. And, you know, all these would be reasons to prudently decide that, all right? You can bring that into consideration. If we make that decision, the church asks that we do that in a way that is consistent with her moral teaching about the nature of human sexuality. And so, you know, the business about contraception being intrinsically immoral, well, when things are intrinsically immoral, they're intrinsically immoral. I mean, they don't become moral because of circumstances. I recognize that that imposes hardship. It's hardship that I know firsthand. But that is the teaching of the church. So, you know, you're not obligated to practice natural family planning. There are other ways to space birth other than natural family planning that are not contraceptive. I mean, I know couples that have just decided to refrain from sexual intimacy for a significant length of time because they don't feel like they can take the risk of having kids for whatever reason. Is that a hardship? That's a hardship. I recognize that as a hardship. You know, none of this is easy. You know, I mean, when problems come into our lives, and they can be in our sexual lives, they can be in our family lives, they can be financial, they can be, you know, spiritual, we don't ask for these crosses. And sometimes they're quite severe, and it can make it lots worse when you're going through some terrible trauma. And then you look over at the guy next to you, and he just doesn't have any problems. His family's great. His kids are all thriving. His wife loves him. Their bank account is exploding. He just got a promotion. And on top of that, you know, all the little all the little ducklings are lined up in a row at Mass with mantillas on their head and fine little suits, and they're all kneeling to receive their first Holy Communion and have memorized the Baltimore Catechism, and it just seems to be swimmingly for them. And you're like, why not me, God? Why is that their lot, and that's not my lot? And that playing that game makes it 1,000 times worse.
Sure.
Right? I mean, you've got the suffering you've got, now you compound it with this comparison thing. I know this from firsthand experience. It's wretched, right? And all we can do is play the hand we've been given.
Yeah.
And put one foot in front of the other and do the job in front of us. And understand that, you know, yeah, okay, so God's bringing me to holiness through a path I really don't want. And it's all well and good to say, yes, I'm going to be a heroic Christian and I'm going to accept the cross that Christ sends me until he sends the cross. And he didn't send that cross to my neighbor. He didn't say, why me? We don't ever get an answer to that question. That's what the book of Job is about. We don't get an answer. And this is cold comfort, but it's true that by bearing your cross, you'll come to holiness. And you'll have an empathy and a compassion for suffering people that the guy next to you who has it all won't.
Yeah.
And you're like, I thought I wanted to be compassionate and loving and virtuous. Maybe I don't. Maybe I'd rather be rich and fat and happy. But again, this is the mystery of divine providence. We get the cross we get. It stinks. I hate it. I get it. I know. I don't like mine either. But, you know, we do what we do. And we try to do it with as much virtue and kindness and fidelity as we can, trusting that somehow in this mystery of pain and torment and alienation, when we want to cry out with Christ, my God, why did you abandon me? I'm sitting here doing everything you told me, and this is what you give me back? Teresa of Avila said, God, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them. Signing up for Catholicism is not signing up for a peaceful, joyful, in the sense of pleasurable life. It's signing up for suffering.
I think Mother Angelica said, it ain't for wimps.
It ain't.
And if she didn't say it, well, maybe she should have. Marie, thank you so much for your call today. Let's go to Velda. She called us back. Velda, are you there? Velda in Louisiana, are you there?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, so I have a question about purgatory. Is it possible that we can experience purgatory on Earth?
Oh, yeah. More than possible. Highly likely. Yeah. We just had a call about that 2 seconds ago,
sure did.
Right? So, you know, the Lord sends his crosses and sufferings in this life. And we can, you know, the old saying that can make you bitter or it can make you better is true. How we respond to these crosses, when we can say with Christ, not my will but thine be done, they can be powerfully sanctifying and purifying. Or they can be an occasion for us to harden our will and embitter ourselves against God and neighbor and sink into our own, you know, self-pity.
Velda, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you called back. Here is Annie now in Kansas City, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Annie, we just have about 2 minutes left. What's on your mind today?
I just wanted to tell Joseph that one time I went to, I used to go to daily Mass, and I only had an hour to get to my car and get to the Mass. And I was giving the priest a Mass stipend after Mass real quick because he asked for prayers for someone. So I was giving him a Mass stipend for the Mass. And he goes, if you can't be here for the start of Mass, I don't want you coming to Holy Communion. And so I reached out to Colin Donovan, and he said he does not have the right to say that. It's daily Mass. If you get there when the communion has started, as long as you're well-disposed, you can go to Mass. So I told him that, and I said, you can deny me, and... but I'm coming to Mass, and I went to Mass. So I think they maybe can tell Joseph he can't be in the choir if he does X, Y, and Z, but I don't think they have the right to tell him not to go to the church that he was baptized in and that he contributes to. So if I was Joseph, check with a canon lawyer, call Colin Donovan. I know he's not a canon lawyer, but call Father Murray or something and find out. I don't think that priest has the right to kick you out of the Catholic Church. It's your home. Okay, thank you for listening to me, but that really upset me for Joseph. And tell Joseph, I'm praying for you, buddy.
Yeah, I hear you, Annie. And you're not wrong, of course. And I don't disagree with your legal reasoning. You know, I, I don't know what the relational dynamics are there. And it may be true that Joseph has a legal right to show up, but it's one thing to show up when you have a legal right and you're tough and you're determined. It's another thing to use your legal right in an environment where everybody turns and stares at you and treats you as an outcast. And sometimes it might be better to cut bait and go someplace else.
And as you said earlier, because Joseph was calling from Las Vegas, there's a lot of Catholic churches mm-hmm. in Vegas.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's not excommunicated.
No, not at all. Not at all.
He just feels unwelcome.
Annie, thank you for your call. Dr. David Andrews, have a wonderful weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
Hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. Don't forget about all the great programming we have lined up for you on Easter Sunday, Holy Week, everything leading up to it. You can go to EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. That'll take you right to the schedule. See you next time. God bless.